Good morning. That's good. I see you guys have been trained well. Usually I have to make them repeat it about three times. You're doing well. Well, it's a pleasure to be here. I've been looking forward to it. I'm glad to be here with you. We're going to talk about a kind of a unique subject this week. As you can see on the board, on the screen, we're going to talk a little bit about leadership this week. I'm always cautious whenever I talk about leadership because I've heard the description made of those who speak about leadership. Anybody who gets out of school and reads a couple books immediately jumps and writes a book about leadership. I don't want to do that, so I've gone to some other sources and looked at some other different things that impressed me, and I hope we'll be able to impress you with these things this week. Good leadership is priceless. It's absolutely priceless. I've discovered that in working with a number of congregations over the years, and I'm sure you have also in your secular work, in your homes and such. You wonder sometimes how these fellows can get these multi-million dollar golden parachute retirement situations. It's because of good leadership. You may not like something like that. You may think that a fellow that gets a $10 million retirement bonus getting out of some corporate job as a CEO certainly couldn't be worth it. Somebody thought he was worth it. The company thought he was worth it, and that's why they put it in his contract. Good leadership is actually priceless. In 1913, there was an expedition that left Canada on the ship called the Carluck that was going to explore towards the North Pole, the area between Canada and the North Pole. That expedition was a dismal failure. The whole crew was lost. The ship was lost. Everybody was gone. Even the captain disappeared to show up 5 years later after his exploration was done without his crew and without the ship. 1 year later, 1 year after the Carluck went to the North Pole in 1914, there was another expedition on the ship called the Endeavour. Ernest Shackleton was the skipper on that ship. They also failed in their mission. They did not get to walk. They were going to cross Antarctica on foot. They were going to walk across the continent. That ship, just like the first ship, was frozen in ice, smashed by ice floes. The crew had to abandon ship, had to walk overland hundreds of miles to get to a shoreline where they could sit and starve for months and months while a part of the crew went on a lifeboat to a whaling island to bring back help. In all, it took over 640 days for that journey to go. The difference between the Endeavour's journey to the South Pole and the Carluck's journey to the North Pole was that the North Pole voyage, like I said, lost the ship and the whole crew. The journey across the South Pole, although it took almost 2 years to complete and did not really accomplish its goal, never lost a single man. And in fact, kept spirits up among the crew. There was laughter. If you can imagine walking across Antarctica and laughing, there were jokes. There was a camaraderie on the team that supported one another. And those two journeys have been studied for years as to what could be such a drastic difference. And what's been brought forth, what it's come down to, is the idea that leadership made the difference in those two teams. Leadership saved one group. Leadership doomed the other group. It's the most obvious example that I can think of where leadership is important. And you might ask, well, what's that got to do with me as a child of God, as a Christian? Christians are leaders. John Maxwell is noted for his leadership teaching, if you will, in business and such. And he defines leadership as influence. His quote is, "Leadership is influence, period." Just because you're in a leadership position doesn't mean you exercise leadership. If you don't have any influence, then you don't have leadership. And so when we look at that as far as Christians are concerned, Christians should be people of influence. We're taught to be people of influence. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He's talking about influence there. He's talking about salt and light and influence. Christians ought to have influence. We're going to talk about some things this week that may not sound on the surface like something you've heard before. It may clash with your idea of humility. I hope not. I hope you understand biblical humility and it won't clash at all, but it may nonetheless, because there are some individuals that are so convinced that we ought not to make waves, that we ought to be so calm, that we ought to get along, to go along at all times, so that they really hurt their influence. They're not shining bright. They're not flavoring salty. And the Bible teaches that that's exactly what we should be doing. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." If I had to find a passage that described the work of a child of God, what we're here for and what we're about, 1 Peter 2:9 would be it. We are here to proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's our job. That's what we're about. Our job is not about sitting in a pew on Sunday morning. Our job is not about putting in an hour and telling the preacher he did a good job. Our job is not about saying prayers and leading the congregation in a prayer. Our job is about proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ. That means influence. We need to be exercising that influence. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, a few verses later, in verse 12, Peter says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." I want to suggest to you that that day of visitation is not the day of judgment. That is the day that they are visited with the gospel. If they're still in sin on the day of judgment, they will not be glorifying God. They will be crying on God, crying for the mountains to hide them from the wrath of God. The day of visitation is the day they're visited with the gospel. And the idea presented there by Peter is that our influence should be such that when someone is visited with the gospel, they say, "Oh yeah, I know so-and-so. If that's the kind of life, if that's what leads them to live the way they do, I want some of that." And so they glorify God through their obedience, leading outsiders to Jesus Christ our Lord. Influence, leadership. In our series this week, we're going to use those two terms interchangeably. We're going to talk about Christian leadership. We're not talking about elders, leaders who are Christians who lead other Christians. We're not talking about leading small group studies. We're not talking about teachers per se. We're talking about all children of God in their own sense and in their own area are leaders. And they're leaders by exercising influence. Where's this influence seen? Well, obviously, we're going to talk about the fact that it's seen in the church. Nowhere else can it be seen better than in the church. Elders are a good example of that. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, where Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Not lording it over, not domineering them, but being an example. What's he saying? He's saying, use your influence. People will follow you if you have influence, if you have leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 speaks about deacons. Those who serve well as deacons, Paul says, gain a good standing for themselves. I'm going to trust that the deacons of this congregation are in the assembly today, and I want to pat you on the back. Don't even know who you are, but I commend you for your work. One of the saddest days that I ever sat in was a meeting where two elders were talking about one of the deacons that had asked some questions. He'd asked it in a good attitude. He'd presented them with some questions because he had some questions about some things that were going on. And one of the elders ranted and raved. I sat there embarrassed as a young preacher while he ranted and raved. And I quote said, "He's just a deacon. We don't have to put up with that." Well, let me tell you, the Bible says that the deacons who serve well gain good standing for themselves and confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It is an honorable service, and there's no such thing as being just a deacon, said in that tone of voice. It's absolutely unconscionable. Deacons exercise influence. We talk to our deacons in the congregation that I work with. We talk to our deacons and we let them know you are leaders in this congregation and we expect you to meet the high standard of what you're doing. People look to you, they watch you, they see what's going on, and if there's a problem, the first thing that's going to come out of their mouth is, well, a deacon does it. Why can't I do it? We're not going to have any of that. Deacons exercise influence just as much as elders do in their own place. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul wrote to that young teacher and said, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. There's that influence again. In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. You'll save them, Timothy, because you tell them what to do? No, you'll save them because of your example and teaching them what God wants them to do. You're going to have influence. It's also not just seen in the church, however. It's also seen in the home. Fathers are told in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Does it seem like a coincidence to you that as our nation, as our country falls to pieces, grinds itself to pieces on the rocks of ungodliness, that at the same time homes are breaking apart, more and more children are being raised without a father in the home to discipline, train, and teach them to exercise the influence that a father needs to have? I can tell you right now some homes that are struggling where the father is in the home, but he's not training and teaching the way he should be. So he's not exercising the influence that home needs. There's a problem with this situation. As fathers in the home, there's influence to be exercised. Likewise, as wives in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul told Titus that the older women are to train the younger women. My fault. Let's go with mothers. Now let's back up to wives. We're going to pass up them. Wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their life. How can you win somebody? How can you convince somebody? How can you persuade somebody without a word? Well, by influence. Absolutely. In their own way and in their own area, wives have influence. That influence, we don't have time to go into it this morning, but that influence comes from doing and being the type of wife that God expects you to be. We just a sidebar, we turn to Ephesians 5 and 33, and we point out that the husbands are told to love their wives. Earlier in the passage, they're to love their wives as Christ loved the church. They're to love their wives as they love their own bodies. They're to nurture and cherish their wife. We have become in our culture so familiar with the idea of unconditional love. We have preached, I have preached, husbands, you love your wives. It doesn't say love them if they're lovable. It doesn't say love them if they treat you right. It doesn't say love them if they do everything you want them to do. It just says love them. It's a command, agape love. It's not a romantic love. It's a love from the mind, a love from the will. It's unconditional love. You're to love them, period, no matter what. One thing we haven't pointed out, though, that the same passage, Ephesians 5:33, says, wives, you're to respect your husbands. You're not to respect them if they earn it. You're not to respect them if they deserve it. You're not to respect them if you think you should give it to them or if they're sweet and cuddly and do everything you want them to do. It just says respect them. Respect them, period. That's all there is. There ain't no more. Respect them. One of the reasons that wives are not getting the love that they want so much is because they're not giving the respect. He gets mad, he gets angry, he walks away, he clams up because he feels disrespected. When husbands do what they're supposed to do and wives do what they're supposed to do, then you've got a home that's doing what it's supposed to do, where both individuals are exercising the influence they ought to be exercising. Jump now to the next screen, where young women are told to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Mothers are exercising influence in the home. Notice that the love here is not agape love. The love here is not the kind of love that a woman doesn't naturally have. We make the claim so often that women don't have to be told to love. Women are not told to love their husbands in Ephesians 5. They're not told to love their husbands anywhere except here. And here, they're not told to love their husbands. They're told they need to be taught to love their husbands. A woman naturally loves. You don't have to tell a woman to love her husband or love her children. A woman naturally loves. She's made of love. She doesn't naturally respect. And sometimes, because she loves her husband, she will act in disrespectful ways. She wants him to be a certain way. She will nag him. She will cajole him. She will attack him. She'll get up in his face. She'll make threats. It goes on all the time in homes all across this country. And she's doing it because she loves him. She cares about him. The same thing you do with your kids. You will give them no peace if your kids are not doing what they should do. You will be in their face. You'll be on them. You'll be after them. And she sometimes will treat her husband that way, which is the most disrespectful way you can treat him. He needs respect, not that kind of love. This type of love is a love that she has to be taught. It's a phileo type of love. It's a love of being friends with your children and being friends. It's not that you don't love them with all your heart, but you sometimes don't love them in the right way. Just like men have to be told, because it's not natural for men to love. That sounds like a terrible thing to say. But it's not natural for men to love. It's natural for men to respect. It's easier for a man to go to war and die for his family than it is to put up with a contentious woman and live with her. Solomon said, the contentious woman, it's better to live in a corner of the rooftop than with a contentious woman. That's not a slam. That's just men and women require different things. Men require respect. Women require love. When we learn to talk to each other's language and talk to each other's needs, we'll be a lot better off. Mothers have some things to learn. They want to do everything kind and wonderful and sweet and loving for their kids. Sometimes the best thing you can do, moms, is step back and let Dad at them. Let him take a switch and tear their little bottoms up. And that's terrible for some moms. They just can't handle that. They just break down, and it's just awful for them. But if you really want to love your children in the right way, you need to be taught to do that, to love your husbands in the right way, to exercise your influence properly. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life, so that, look, your prayers be not hindered. It's possible for the husband to have his prayers not get any higher than the roof if he's not exercising the proper influence towards his wife. The home is just as important in its own place as the church as far as exercising the Christian influence. Likewise, so is true at work, in whatever work facility you find yourself. In Colossians 3, 22, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. You know what he's talking about. You've worked on jobs where you work with a slacker. I worked with a guy once building laying block and such, and the fella, the only time he worked was when the boss was over on our side of the building looking off the edge of the roof, and so he could see him. Otherwise, this guy's standing over in the shade smoking. I'm shoveling sand. I'm carrying block. I'm making mud. I'm doing all the things that we both should be doing. And the only time he was helping is when the boss was on this side of the building so that he could see what was going on. You've worked with guys like that. I've talked with guys that work in factories, and they kind of brag about going into the factory on third shift, finding a place in the locker room where they can sleep and sleeping their shift away, getting up and clocking out and going home. What a great job that is, making $30 an hour, sleeping through the shift. Well, that's a man pleaser. That's a people pleaser. That's someone who serves by way of eye service. And it's unacceptable for the Christian to work in that way. The Christian exercises influence because he doesn't work by way of eye service. He doesn't work as a people pleaser, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The Lord sees him, whether the boss sees him or not. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man. You're not working for that boss. Well, I don't like that boss. He doesn't treat me right. I don't like this company. I don't get paid right. You need to think about two things. Number one, there's 20 million people standing in line for your job. They'd be glad to have it. If you're working, there's 20 million people in this country that aren't working, and they'd be right behind you taking that job away from you. The other thing you need to think about is that you're not working for your boss. You're exercising influence as a Christian on the job, and the Lord is watching. And so we need to be concerned about how we are as workers. And if you've got somebody working under you, then Colossians 4 and 1 speaks to you as a manager. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. who would take advantage of employees and workers need to consider that the Lord is watching and He'll make everything right. In our communities, we exercise influence as good Samaritans, as lovers of our enemies. What kind of influence do we exercise when we're going down the road, somebody cuts us off, and what are you doing, you lousy, no good so-and-so? It's a great influence. Where's that? Maybe we all start wearing those bracelets again so that when we raise that fist shaking it up, we'll see this WWJD. What would Jesus do? Somehow I can't see Him shaking His fist at the guy who cuts us off in traffic. We need to think about what we're saying and what we're doing at all times in our communities, with our neighbors across the fence, because we're exercising influence. Our point is that all Christians are leaders. All Christians have a salt and a light influence that they either will exercise or not exercise. And so this week, believe it or not, this has all been introduction. We haven't got to the lesson yet this morning. I should just probably ask, what time are we done?
10 after.
10 after, okay.
You'll get a beep at 5 after.
Okay, good deal. I always appreciate those warning beeps. We're going to talk about how this week is about how we can make our salt flavor saltier and how we can make our light shine brighter. We're going to talk about 8 strategies for heightened flavor and a brighter light this week. And I hope that you'll be here for every one of those services that you can possibly be here for. Because I'll tell you, I'm going to try and get out of the way and let the facts speak for themselves, because the facts are that important. Now, we, in many places, not in this congregation, I'm sure, I hear so many good things about this group. I hear so many wonderful things about your love and your kindness and how you care about one another and do for one another. And I hear that you're growing and having an influence. People are coming in and being baptized, and that's wonderful. There's a lot of churches that are not like that. They're sitting still. They are dead in the water. They need to close their doors and everybody go somewhere else. Simply, they're dead and don't know it yet. Somebody hadn't told them that that's the way they are. Their light has gone out. Their salt is not salty. They're not having an influence, and they're baffled by it. They can't figure it out. Well, we're going to hit on some things this week that will take away the confusion, I hope, and help us to see ways that I can shine brighter. If it does nothing else, it'll be good for me to go over these things, because I need my salt flavor heightened, and I need my light brightened. 2 things I want to mention this morning, actually 1 point, but 2 things. To make our salt flavor better, to make our light brighter, we need both vision and victories. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 is where Jesus talks about, the writer of Hebrews talks about Jesus, who had a shared vision with the Father. Looking to Jesus, the writer says, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now consider what that passage says. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. He took the beating, He took the whipping, He took the scorn and the mocking, He took getting slapped and spit upon. He's the Son of God. If He'd say the word, I have no doubt that the Father would have pulled another Noah and been done with the world. He wouldn't have flooded the world, but He'd been done with it. To put up with that, would you have put up with it if someone was doing that to your son, if you could do something about it? Well, He put up with it. Jesus put up with it. He put up with carrying His own cross, the tool of His own death. He carried it until He couldn't carry it anymore and collapsed under the weight. And you know those Roman soldiers were probably very gentle. You know, they probably walked up to Him and said, would you please get up and pick up your cross? No, they probably kicked Him. They probably pushed Him around and kicked Him a few times and screamed at Him and cursed at Him to get up and carry His cross. He couldn't do it. And so they dragged Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd and they drafted him into the job of carrying the cross of Jesus. Interesting side note there, one of the individuals who traveled with Paul later was the son of Simon. And a lot of the commentators seem to think that Simon might have been almost converted when he carried the cross. I say almost because it wasn't possible yet, but that he later became a Christian and that his son became a gospel preacher and his son traveled with the Apostle Paul all from that contact at that time. Was it true or not? I don't know, but it's great to think about that coming that close to Jesus, even in misery, would have such an effect. But Jesus endured all that. He endured laying in the dirt and getting kicked. He endured being thrown down on the cross and getting nailed to it. He endured hanging there halfway between heaven and earth, naked in front of the whole world to see while he died a sinner's death, a criminal's death. He endured that for the joy that was set before him. I want to ask you something, and this is where you can answer. It's your Bible class. What was the joy that was set before him? What do you think, Dave? Okay. One thing. Who could? Okay. All right. No more answers. Dave got the right answer. Go to the next screen. Because it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, God was bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He was bringing us back into reconciliation with God. The joy that was set before him was that I'm going to be joined by brothers and sisters. I'm going to make it possible for this fallen creation to come to heaven and live in a proper and right way, just as was originally planned. He was bringing brethren to glory. That's what the joy was. The joy was not necessarily that he's going back to heaven. He could have done that at any time. The joy was not that he was going to go back and sit with the Father. That certainly would be joyful, but he could have done that at any time. What he could not do except at this time was save a fallen race of mankind to harmonize, reconcile us to God. That was his shared vision with the Father, to bring mankind back in harmony. That was his vision. But along the way of his vision, he had many victories, small victories. Let me give you one. Matthew chapter 4, he went into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted by the devil and came out with nary a mark. Greatly successful. How many times have you been tempted by the devil and come out with nary a mark? Not a scar. Feeling good about yourself because you said no. It was a small victory for him, but it was his first one that's recorded for us where the devil faced him off like that and he came through. Can you think of any other victories that he had? How about when he gathered the multitudes, when thousands, literally thousands, on one occasion 5,000 men, no telling how many people were out there. I spoke once in front of a group, a public debate back in 1982, between 1,400 people, in front of 1,400 people. Scared me to death. 28 years old, biggest group I ever spoke of in front of in my life. And here I am 20, 30 years later, I'm still mentioning it to you. I was impressed by that, the opportunity and the blessing of being able to do that. That was only 1,400 people. Jesus spoke before thousands of people. Don't you know when he went all day before thousands of people that he kind of felt good at the end of the day, even though he was tired. He was exhausted. Parks knows what I'm thinking, what I'm talking about. You've spoken in front of groups and had hundreds come in India or in the Philippines. We had groups like that to show up and speak, and they just want more. They'd walk all day to sit on a board, to sit on a concrete block and listen for hours. And then when you're done, they're so appreciative and they're asking, when can you start again? Can you get something to eat and talk some more? What a feeling that is. That's a victory. That's a small victory. Any others come to your mind? When he cleansed the temple. That's on my list. Twice. They didn't get the message the first time, so he came back the next year and did it again. What a magnificent statement for his Father to stand up for his Father that way. And cleanse the temple. Give me one more.
Many of the times he healed someone,
rise and walk, raise him from the dead, man alive.
When Barabbas was saved from getting a death penalty, that was a victory.
You think that made Jesus feel good?
Absolutely.
Okay, I won't argue with you then. He took his place, took Barabbas' place. Kind of a symbology thing there going on where he's going to take our place. He's going to take all men's place. I hadn't thought about that, but that's a good one. John? I know what authority is. Yeah. He absolutely it was. He said, I have not seen so great a faith in all Israel. All the people of Israel who knew God and were in a relationship with God, I haven't seen the faith in them that he saw in this Gentile centurion. The centurion just said, you don't have to come. I know what authority is. I got men under me. I understand authority. In other words, he's saying, I see authority in you. Just say the word. Absolutely tremendous victory there. When he silenced the Pharisees, finally after 3 years, and he finally got fed up with their questioning and with their tricking and their trials and stuff, and he said some things and it silenced them. And they said they didn't have any more questions. They were done with him. They just put him to silence. The people were amazed. Several times it talks about the people being amazed. So these were all victories that Jesus had that he seized on. On his way to bringing many sons, many brethren to glory. Do you see how it works? There's a main victory, and then there's a main vision, and then there's a victory. Paul had the same thing in Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had a vision. What was his vision? This is where you can answer. Big banner across the top of the ceiling. Paul had a vision. His vision was the finish line. Exactly. Couldn't have said it better. His goal was the finish line he was headed toward. But on the way, he had small victories. Like, how about his own conversion? Man, that was tough. He was not an irreligious pagan. He was a very religious, devout Jew, moving 60 miles an hour towards God, as far as he could tell, until he ran right into the wall, which is Jesus Christ. And then it was 60 miles an hour in the other direction. He never even slowed down. Took 3 days off. Didn't eat, didn't drink, didn't see anything for 3 days. And when he got up, when his scales fell off his eyes, he hit the ground teaching and preaching. Lord had to send him away into Arabia for 3 years, probably to learn what the other apostles learned. Don't know for sure what it was, but he had to go get ready to be an apostle then, as soon as he was converted. That was a major change in his life. The greatest change. I've often told people before I baptized them, this is the greatest decision you're ever going to make in your life, because it's going to affect every other decision you make in your life, if you take it seriously. Any other victories come to mind?
When he was caught up to the third heaven.
Oh, brother. I was caught up to the third heaven. Didn't even know if it was in real or in the spirit, but he couldn't talk about it because it was so wonderful. He was given a thorn in the flesh. Major victory. Took it with him for years. There was another hand. Going from place to place and having that sense of satisfaction of going. He said his goal was to plant the gospel where no one had gone before. He was the regular original Star Trek, I guess. Oh, come on. Okay. Things like that. Acceptance at Jerusalem, trying to work with the Jerusalem church and not being accepted and finally getting taken in. The work at Antioch that went on for several years. Amazing growth in the Gentile church there. It's often called the Jerusalem of the Gentiles. Just a tremendous victory there. Small victories, never losing sight of his vision. Okay, let me ask you this. Do you have a vision? Do you have a vision? If you do, I see John's head shaking. I see a couple other heads shaking. What's your vision, John? No, that's not a vision. That's a victory. Give me your vision. That's a big victory. Here's a vision. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's a vision. That's something you're not going to grab hold of in the next year or two. What is it? I'm going to keep working this till I get the answer. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What do you want? Exactly right, sister. Exactly right. You want to go to heaven. I guess I should have said, give me the three-year-old answer. Three-year-olds answer everything. God. God. Who made daddy and mommy? God did. Who made the church? God did. Who made the animals? God did. Who do we love? God. Who loves us? God. They know if they just keep saying God, they're going to have the right answer. The right answer is, I want to go to heaven, right? That's why we're here today. We want to go to heaven. We may want some other things along the way, but we want to go to heaven. That's our vision, to get to heaven. Everyone who wants to go to heaven, raise your hand. Let me ask you this. Let me ask you to stand. We're not going to do jumping jacks, but stand up. And if it really is your vision, now if it's not, just mumble and grumble and don't say anything. But if it really is your vision, repeat after me. I want to go to heaven.
I want to go to heaven.
Well, I'm not convinced. Give it to me one more time.
I want to go to heaven.
I'd like to see the roof rafters quiver a little bit. Give me one more time. If this is your vision, tell me what it is.
I want.
Thank you. That's your vision. Now we're going to talk about that. You can sit down. I got about 1 minute. But you also need small victories. Real quickly, reveal that whole screen. We need victories in our home. We need victories personally. The way to go to heaven is to have the small victories. It takes both. Well, victories in my tongue. Victories over my anger, victories over my lust, victories over my materialism, towards others, showing the fruit of the Spirit, kindness, love, joy, brotherly kindness, victory in the kingdom. And by the way, you don't have to be a preacher or an elder or a deacon to have a victory in the kingdom. Maybe it's bushes that need to be trimmed outside to make the building more attractive. Maybe it's yards that need mowed or building or paint lines that need to be painted on the lot, or a classroom that needs to be painted, or bulletin boards need to be put up, the Lord's Supper that needs to be prepared, the building needing cleaned. All of that's kingdom work. And every bit of it is important. Every bit of it is important because it's exercising influence in one way or another. I got to quit. We're going to come back and talk about some more of these things later on. I appreciate your great attention, and I appreciate your vision, really. It may sound a little corny to say that, but I appreciate your vision, and thank you very much.